session is a panel. We're calling it The Practices of Peace. We have two speakers, Jonathan Wilson-Hartgrove and Craig Wong, that I'll briefly introduce. And then as they share with us their stories, we'll get to know them better. Jonathan Wilson-Hartgrove is an author, preacher, and a new monastic. He's an associate minister at the historically black St. John's Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. And he lives at the Ruppa House with his wife and their sons and other friends, such as Sarah, in a new monastic community. He's the author of a number of books, Free to be Bound, New Monasticism, and To Baghdad and Beyond. Craig Wong is Executive Director of Grace Urban Ministries, which is a congregation-based nonprofit founded by Grace Fellowship Community Church in San Francisco's Mission District. He is also on the board of the Christian Community Development Association, and he's a columnist for the Evangelicals for Social Action's Prism magazine. So what we've asked Jonathan and Craig to do is to share a bit of the stories of the local communities that they lead and are a part of, and how they have enacted peace and struggle with questions about what it means to live peacefully in these communities. So Jonathan will go first.
Well, thanks. Good to be here. If I can, I'm going to take this off. I was thinking about the language of peace theme and what it means to be a language learner. We all have mother tongues, and I don't have to talk long for people to realize that my mother tongue is Southern. My family's only claim to fame is that my mama's from Mount Airy, North Carolina, which is what Andy Griffith based the TV show, The Andy Griffith Show, on. And he based that show on real people. You know, the characters were based on real people from Mount Airy. And so my Uncle Otis was the basis for the town drunk in that show. Yeah. So that's our claim to fame. And I grew up in rural North Carolina in tobacco country, speaking Southern, but I guess as a Christian, my mother tongue really is the King James Version. That's what I grew up on. They made me memorize that stuff. And so I'm really grateful for that. You know, people who love Jesus and taught me to love Jesus and made me memorize the King James Version. And I grew up in kind of the heyday of the moral majority, you know, when Southern Baptists thought we were doing well and making our way to places of power, and I just sort of wanted to get on board. That was my goal in life. And so I had an early goal to become the President of the United States for Jesus. That was sort of my and of course, by then, a Southern Baptist had done it. You know, Jimmy Carter had done it. And so I had sort of a path to follow. And, you know, Jimmy Carter had gone to the Naval Academy, so that was sort of my first step. So I inquired about how do you go to the Naval Academy, and you have to have a reference from a senator. And I didn't know any senators because we were just, you know, tobacco farming people. So I figured out how to get to the Senate, and I went as a page to the U.S. Senate when I was 16 years old, and found myself for the first time in Washington, D.C., sort of trying to live this life. I was rooming with a congressman's son, and we were, you know, trying to make our way, getting up early, doing all this stuff. And I think for the first time in D.C., I began to realize, that this story was more complicated than the story I'd been told. I was on my lunch break one day going to Union Station, train station there. There's a food court in the basement, and I'd go down there to eat lunch, and rushing down there one day to grab my lunch in my sort of imagined hectic life, I passed this guy who was holding a styrofoam cup asking me for money, and I just kept going. My grandpa, who drove a Greyhound bus, had told me about those people who ask you for money, and he said you ought not give it to them because they just spend it on strong drink. And I just kept going, but I hit the glass doors of Union Station, and a verse from the King James Version rang in my head. Inasmuch as ye did not do it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye did not do it unto me. And my people had taught me that if Jesus said it, you got to do it. So I didn't know what to do. But I turned around, I ran back to my little dorm room on Capitol Hill. I took out a Billy Graham tract, which is what my family had sent me to the city with. And I wrapped a $20 bill around it, went back and put it in his cup. That's the best thing I could think to do at the time. But it made me start thinking, you know, if sort of in my rush to get to the White House, I almost missed Jesus, maybe something was wrong. And so I had lots of questions. Well, about that time, I was doing the sort of trying to get my way into state politics thing in North Carolina, and I went to this thing that the governor hosted for young political hopefuls like me, you know, lots of teenagers running around in blue blazers, as that sort of event. And one evening at this event, they had invited a guy named Reverend William Barber to come and give a motivational talk to these young folks. And so there I was, you know, after a full day of conversation about the big issues that we were supposed to grow up to face. Reverend Barber comes in. He's about 350 pounds, commanding presence, deep, deep voice. And he started preaching. I should also say Reverend William Barber is black. And he started preaching when he had been invited to give a motivational talk, because that's just what he does. He's a preacher. And I still don't entirely understand what happened that day, but by the time he had finished preaching, I, along with all these other, you know, self-conscious teenagers in blue blazers, was standing up waving my arms like this, because that's what he was asking us to do, you know. And I just looked around and thought, my Lord, something's happened here. And I am trying to stick to the theme here. It was language. It was language. I recognized his language, Bible. I don't know that he quoted any Bible, but he spoke the language of Scripture. He spoke those rhythms, and he did it in a way that was compelling to me. But I had never met anyone like him. I don't think I had ever met a black Christian. At least if I had, I didn't know it. You know, hadn't met them. So anyway, I and my friend, we invited Reverend William Barber to come to King, North Carolina, our little hometown, and preach sometime. As it happened, my buddy was the son of the pastor, so we felt like we could do this. We invited him to preach, and he did. He came to King in his family's minivan, but he didn't come alone. He came with another very large man who he introduced to us when he got there, and he said, Brother Hartgrove, I wasn't coming up here by myself. My people, we don't come up here. I said, what do you mean? And he said, well, this is Klan country, and we don't come up here. And I said, oh, I didn't know. You know, I knew that I had grown up with white folks. I guess I knew that there were, you know, black folks out there. I figured they just didn't want to live in Stokes County, North Carolina. But Reverend Barber informed me that I was the son of Klan country, and that I was thereby a racist, and that I had some repenting and relearning to do. That kind of got me off course from trying to become President of the United States, and put a whole lot of other questions in my head, mostly questions about how does a Christian engage in all these, you know, social issues, public life, I guess we call it sometimes. And so, you know, I went to college asking those questions, trying to figure it out, and I got married in college, which meant I had to get a job, because, you know, we needed to pay the bills. So all I knew how to do was write. So I got a job writing for this little thing that wanted me to write articles on on faith and politics. So this is where I found myself just after September 11th, writing stories on faith and politics. And I learned is that writing's a great way to learn stuff, because when you go through degree programs, you have to pay to get an education. But if I could call any academic in the country and say, I'm writing an article, and they say, oh yes, well, let me make some time to speak with you. So anyway, I learned this. It was great. So I was writing stories on faith and politics, and I said, they were starting to talk about this war in Iraq, and I said, well, I got to figure out what Christians say about war. So I called some people up. I may have called some of you. I don't know. I should check. I called some people up, and I said, you know, what's the story here? And pretty quickly, I figured out that there's this just war tradition, and then that's the majority position, I was quickly told. And then there are other people who are pacifists. They say Jesus taught and practiced nonviolence, and Christians should too. They didn't have much to say about war. It was pretty simple. We don't do it, the pacifist said. On the other hand, the just war folks patiently described to me the criteria, which you all know, by which we determine, you know, whether to go into war, and then when we're in it, whether Christians could stay in war. So I sort of got my head around all this and had the lay of the land, and then I started asking these people, you know, both the scholars and the kind of church leader people, bishops and stuff, what do you think? You know, the war in Iraq, is it a just war? Everybody I talked to said no. No, it wouldn't be a just war. You know, the criteria can't be met. So the pacifists were saying no, the just warriors were saying no, but I knew that tens of thousands of Christians were already stationed in the Gulf, that they, you know, would go into war 24, 48 hours after George Bush gave the call. So it seemed to me that there was something of a crisis. And I guess here it'd be fair to call it a crisis of language, though it's also a crisis of doctrine, a crisis of theology. That is to say, I realized that everything that the church had in terms of teaching said no, but Christian practice really didn't offer any alternative but for people to go into war. And so, at least that's sort of how I saw the story. And I said, aren't there any people doing anything else? And a few people said, well, there is this group called the Christian Peacemaker Teams that started after Ron Sider gave this talk, and they've got an office in Chicago. You should look into these people. So I called them up, and sure enough, they do direct action nonviolence. They get in the way of violence. And I said, well, you got anything to do in Iraq? And they said, well, we've been there since October. I said, well, what's the plan? Well, we're trying to be there and to be a presence of Christians, international Christians, who say we're going to stay in Iraq no matter what happens. Well, I guess the dangerous thing about, you know, writing about something you believe in is that you sometimes get involved in the story. And that's really what happened to me and my wife. Once we knew that this thing existed, and we were in college, we had friends who had left college to go up with the reserves, you know, and had left to go to the Middle East. And we said, well, if this exists, and we believe there ought to be another way, then maybe we should at least volunteer. We said, after all, we're not qualified. They would never send us to Iraq, right? We'll just tell them we're available. So we did. And sure enough, they called us up, and we ended up in Iraq in 2003 at the beginning of this war. It's a long story, and it didn't even take that long to live it, but we learned a lot in those days. It was incredible for me to sort of see the difference between thinking about and writing about the conditions of war, whether it would be just, sort of thinking about that from an office in Philadelphia, and then, you know, a couple weeks later, trying to sleep in downtown Baghdad while they bombed all night. They always bombed at night. It was all through the night. And when we talked to families, they told us, you know, our children can't sleep anymore. They don't sleep at night, and then they don't sleep during the day because they're afraid something's going to happen. our 7, 8, 10-year-olds are just, you know, wetting themselves all the time, because that was sort of the reality that people were living. And while we were there, we visited hospitals and homes of people who had suffered the collateral damage of the surgical strikes, and talked to people. And I remember one man saying, you know, if this is democracy, we don't want it. And sort of hearing just people's cries and people saying, you know, in the midst of those cries, also having an incredible ability, I think, to discern. People would say to us, you know, we went because we said we wanted it to be clear that not all Christians wanted to bomb, you know, their country. But they were more generous than that. That folks would stop us on the street, and we were the only Americans walking around, so they sort of knew who we were. They'd stop us on the street and say, "We do not hate Americans. We do not hate Americans. We wish you would change your leadership, but we do not hate Americans." I think, you know, people who had lived under Saddam understood that there can be a difference between leadership and the people. But at any rate, we experienced this incredible hospitality from people. And then we got kicked out by Saddam's government just before it fell. And when we were leaving Iraq, we had to drive out through the western desert while they were still bombing. We were in three cars, and one of these cars, the third one, hit a piece of shrapnel on the road. It was a terrifying road to drive on, because everything you could see had been bombed out. You begin to think, you know, there are F-16s flying overhead, you can see them, and you keep passing cars, you know, the doors are all open and the cars burn up. And these drivers that had been hired by the Iraqis to get us out of there were driving 80, 85 miles an hour on this highway. Well, one of these cars hit a piece of shrapnel. It blew a tire and landed in the side ditch. And the two cars, I, my wife, and others were in two cars in the front. And we kept going until we got to the turnoff to go to Jordan and realized that the other car wasn't behind us. So we went back, and we found the car in the ditch. It was bloody and such, but nobody in it. And so we went to the closest town. It was a town called Rutba. And when we got there, we found our friends. And they told us that the car had wrecked, and they had gotten out, realized two of them had split their heads open, so they were bleeding. And a car of Iraqis stopped, took them into their car, and drove them into this town of Rutba. And when they got there, a doctor said, 3 days ago, your country bombed our hospital. But whether you're American or Iraqi, Christian or Muslim, he said, we'll take care of you. And he used what he had there and sewed up the two heads and saved their lives. And so we met this doctor and thanked him. And I asked him what we owed him for his service. And he said, nothing. Please just go and tell the world what's happening here in Rutba. That was what he asked. So we came back to the United States telling that story, particularly that story about what the doctor had done for our friends. And we told it everywhere we got a chance. And the more we told the story, the more I began to realize that it was a Good Samaritan story, you know, that we had sort of had the chance to live the Good Samaritan story in the modern context. These people who were supposed to be our nation's enemies had stopped, pulled our friends out of the side ditch and saved their lives. And it's a miracle. Stories like that are miracles, of course. And I think in light of miracles, the question is, what do you do? And at the end of the Good Samaritan story, Jesus says, go and do likewise. So we were trying to figure out, well, what do we do? And one of the things that struck us about being in Iraq was that all of these, there were about 40 Christian peacemakers there, and all of these Christian, you know, I mean, peacemaking is actually sort of ho-hum work. I mean, a lot of it's just sitting around, you know. You try to meet with somebody, you go visit people, you sit with them, you come back, you sit around, you know. So you're sitting in the hotel, you're eating, you know, you're sitting in a bomb shelter, you're praying. And so we're sitting around with all these people, and we just started listening to their stories. And I started to realize, oh, these people are from places I've never heard of. You know, they're from these little communities They've been part of the Catholic Worker Movement. What's the Catholic Worker Movement? We've been part of this thing for 30 years, and so we sort of scratched our heads when we got back and said, well, maybe we need to think about how we live all the time more deeply in order to kind of become the sort of people who are peacemakers all the time and who might be more prepared than we had been to do something like this when there are wars. And so we, you know, with lots of help from people, started a little community in Durham, North Carolina, called the Root House. And we said we'd be a house of hospitality and peacemaking in a neighborhood in Durham that is historically black and that has had a racialized tension with the university there in town for the 100 years it's been there. And so we moved in to the neighborhood and started trying to listen to our neighbors and become friends and sort of create spaces where we could talk. And so we started, you know, having open dinners with neighbors and became members of the local church and, you know, sat in prayer meeting, sat in services that would go 3-4 hours and just sort of started learning the language, learning the language of that place. And I've been talking a lot lately about this book I wrote called Free to Be Bound, because I was sort of stuck on this after being part of this church for a few years. I started to realize there's more theology here than I've learned in most classrooms. And I thought, what's going on? So I said earlier, all I really know how to do is write. So I started writing about it. What I started to realize was kind of what you were saying about the more beautiful songs. The theology of this place was in the songs. And these songs all grew out of another miracle, I think. I think what I've learned is that, and I guess I would connect this to Dr. King and to the theology that you're trying to highlight, that the black church is a miracle. It's a miracle that people who were not Christian were drugged here by people who called themselves Christian and forced to work for no pay. And somehow in that, they became Christians. That's a miracle. It's a miracle. And the double miracle of this tradition is that from its inception, you know, the black church happened because black folks became Christian and, you know, hearing the good news assumed that they could be part of the church. And then they got kicked out. So that's how the black church started. And from its inception, the black church said, our doors are open to everyone. The day Richard Allen opened shop, he said, this is a church for everyone. That's the double miracle. After a church was born out of miracle, the other miracle is that in radical love, this tradition said, anyone is welcome. Anyone is welcome. And so I guess what I want to say in terms of the practice of peace and the language of peace is that I've been learning it from a little church in our neighborhood where people keep gathering to pray, to take care of each other, and to hear this good news proclaimed that the kingdom of God is indeed here. And so what we're trying to do, I think, as a community, is to live that out day to day with our neighbors. So, like I said, we're a hospitality house. We live together. We share what we have. We try to take care of each other. And we try to keep listening to what are the real needs of our community and how do we address them. And I guess for me, Gerald, that's where the realism comes in. I've been thinking about it in terms of Gandhi. You know, when we went with the Christian peacemaker teams, I think what we were doing is what Gandhi called the obstructive program. CPT calls it getting in the way. You know, we were trying to get in the way of a violent system. But I think our call here has really been to what Gandhi called the constructive program. How do we build communities of peace on the ground? And so that gets us quite engaged in public life, but it's not about issues as much as it's about, you know, George who's been locked up and Aunt who, you know, used to hang out at our house, but then he started stealing stuff from us and we knew he was getting involved with the gang. And, you know, these sorts of people. And what kind of institutions, what kind of programs, what kind of policies do we need in order to make, well, Peter Morin said it like this, what do we need in order to have a society where it's easier to be good? Because it's hard for people in our neighborhood to be good. I've gotten enough people to know they're not worse than me. I am a particularly ordinary person, so I might not be the person to compare it with. But anyway, they're not better or worse than my wife. it's just, and she's a saint. But it's that it's hard to be good, and so I guess I would offer that as sort of where our practice ought to grow from. At least that's where we're trying to figure it out from the daily life of trying to live in a community where everyone is recognized as a child of God and where we take care of each other because God has adopted us into his family. Well, I guess I should just stop there and say it's really a great thing to get invited to Virginia to talk with my friend Craig, who lives on the other coast, but we don't get to be together so often. And here I've probably taken more time than I should, so I'm going to hand you the microphone.
I, too, am very, very grateful to be here. This is my third year with the SILT gathering. How many here know of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church? Can I see some hands? See, that's very good. One of the reasons why I feel blessed coming here is that really you're the only group that has ever heard of the Cumberland Presbyterian Church. I mean, everywhere I go, no one has heard of that denomination. Based out of Memphis, Tennessee, we are the strange outpost of the Cumberland Church out in San Francisco. We don't really resemble our brothers and sisters in other parts of the country, but it is a real privilege to be here and to be known in a different way in that way. As you know, I'm also part of a city that is home to those insidious San Francisco values, where the battle lines are drawn between left and lunatic left, where our Democratic mayor, Gavin Newsom, is bashed as a closet conservative. And one of the things that I like to talk about with folks when I talk about my city of San Francisco is that I've come to really see San Francisco as a microcosm of where the whole of the nation is going. In other words, you know, and not just San Francisco, there's the other pockets in the United States as well, but really when you study San Francisco, you begin to realize that San Francisco really captures where the whole of the nation is headed, and it is not pretty. At the school where my kids go to, Cleveland Elementary Public School, I've got three kids there. I've got another kid in a middle school. But anyway, one of my kids' first grade classmates came to school a couple weeks ago with a loaded pistol, and this was sort of groundbreaking. You know, obviously bringing guns to school is not anything unusual, but I think for a first grader to bring a loaded weapon was a fairly new twist. The murder rate in San Francisco has been growing at a steep incline, and we are basically just seeing, you know, the logical outcome of the of what happens under the, you know, the unrelenting, the conscienceless and ruthless movement of the market in places like San Francisco, where we have the highest per capita millionaire rate in the nation in terms of large cities, and the African American community is the most underperforming academically in California for sure. But it's simply because that whole community is just being methodically squeezed out. But all of this is legal, of course. This is just a part of what it means to be part of a capitalist society. For those of you who have read my article, it's been real helpful for me just to sort of exegete the history of San Francisco and to see that in the most anti-imperial, progressive, liberal city, that San Francisco's history is deeply embedded in Manifest Destiny and in the imperial history of the United States, and that the imperial instincts that brought San Francisco into being is much alive and well in that city as it is in every part of this country. I don't have any exciting Baghdad stories to share. I love Jonathan's story of the Rutba community, how they brought them in and welcomed them as strangers, as enemies. And it really does beg the question as to what did that community in Rutba practice in order to be able to just instinctively do that? How do we just instinctively welcome our enemies into our homes, into our places? It's made me think a lot more. Something that we talk about a lot in our congregation, just this whole idea that we become what we practice, don't we? We become what we practice. And our language defines what we become. Our language reflects who we are. I grew up... again, in the Bay Area, my father was... I was a Cold War kid, you know, so my father served in the Korean War. So like a lot of kids in that era, we were very enamored by military might and strength. We were just, you know, up the road from Travis Air Force Base, would love to go and watch the Thunderbirds, and of course the Navy had their Blue Angels, and I knew all the planes, you know, the C-5s, and of course from World War II, the B-51s and the P-38s and the B-25s, and I was one of those kids that, you know, basically had my magazines and sat in the toilet all day long watching, studying all I could about these amazing military aircraft, and so violence and the use of military action, of course, was normative. It was very much the what we lived and breathed as kids. You know, I think some of you probably, like me, you know, used to play with the plastic army men and had my G.I. Joes and fighting Yanks. And that was just very much a part of my life growing up as a kid. And so it didn't surprise me at one level, sort of my visceral response on the morning of 9/11. I'm sure we all have stories to share about what that was like. I'm on the West Coast, so it was about 7 o'clock in the morning when I woke up and turned on the television to watch the news. And, of course, you know, we saw the just terrifying scenes of the Twin Towers burning, and I was watching, you know, shortly after I turned on the television, you know, the second plane hit the towers, and I remember just waking up my wife and just saying, "Lord, have mercy," you know. And I'm glad I said that, because really my visceral response inside was, "Honey, there's got to be a plane heading over to San Francisco, and it's going to hit our city, you know, within a few minutes, you know, but I, you know, certainly, there are F-16s ready to take that thing down." And I remember just thinking that, you know, I'm sure we'll be okay, because I'm sure the Air Force is in the air ready to take that plane down. And I remember having very much a Peter disciple moment. You know, sort of that experience when you realize that you have betrayed your Lord and you realize that your trust is not in him, but in your own devices or in that which the world has to offer. And that, you know, all my conditioning in terms of just sort of taking for granted, you know, American might and ability for our country to take care of herself sort of set in that moment, in that moment of panic. And I realized that the cock crowed at that moment and that I had really sinned against my God in putting my trust in the wrong place. That was a Tuesday when that happened, and it was Thursday night. And so while we had just heard the announcement from our president that the United States would make no distinction between the terrorists and those who harbor them. And this, of course, was this frightening moment when I think we were all, many of us were sitting there with bated breath, wondering how the United States is going to respond to this incident. And our government basically did what it has practiced all along, and that is to turn to the military solution. You knew in those ominous words that he proclaimed on national television that we were going to be embarking on a horrific, new and horrific foreign policy, an aggressive, vengeful policy, and opportunistic policy. And so that Thursday night when we gathered together, we normally have Bible study on Thursday night, we had a special service, and my pastors, and I just praised God for them, led us, and I think the lectionary was in the book of Habakkuk that week, and so we were able to read together the book of Habakkuk, and basically as a congregation, bow our knees before God and to confess and to mourn our complicity with violence and greed that really brought on these attacks. Now, I don't think we realize to the degree to which we as a congregation would be really out of step with the rest of the United States, where the flags came out and saluting of American foreign policy and the chaplaincy, you know, of many religious leaders rose up. And I don't think we would, you know, realize just how much we are out of step. And I think that it really raised questions for me, similar to what I mentioned earlier, as to or it helped me to appreciate that what we had practiced as a congregation for the 20 years prior to that helped us to respond to 9/11 in the way that we did. There's nothing heroic about sort of our response. That we would basically repudiate false allegiances to nation and state, and to really seek God for forgiveness and for repentance. but it helped me to see that our congregation would not be able to receive our pastor's leadership on that day if we hadn't been practicing something different for the 20 years before that. And I think, as I think about the language of peace, I'd like to just mentioned six words that I would say has become a part of our language in sort of the 25 years that we have been a congregation. So those words are reflection, community, confession, hospitality, ecclesial solidarity, and mystery. These words have become increasingly important to us as a congregation. And I want to just begin, I'll just touch on these briefly, and I really do want to shut up, you know, in a few minutes so that we can just break it open so you can ask questions of John and I. But I'll touch on these practices. And so I want to begin really with perhaps the most important one, and that is our reflection, and more specifically our ecclesiological reflection as a congregation. Our founding pastor, he passed away a couple years ago, a fellow by the name of Bob Appleby, grew up in the white community of East Palo Alto right at the time after World War II, there was a growing African-American population in that community. And this was right around the time of the Civil Rights Movement and right around the time when Martin Luther King was shot. And My pastor was just struck by the apathy of the white evangelical church during that time. you had the white liberal mainstream church enter into the fray of the movement, but you saw primarily the evangelicals standing off to the side. That was the kind of church that he himself was a part of as a young believer. And so this dissonance between what he was reading in Scripture and what he was experiencing in that community thrust him into an ecclesiological journey, which became really the foundation of our congregational life together. We basically were founded on two questions. The first question was, what does it mean to be the church? And the second question was, what does it mean to be the church in San Francisco? So in other words, and he had, we're sort of jetting ahead a few years, he became a pastor in the city, so we are now there. And so these are the two questions, basically the ecclesiological question and then the mission or the missiological question. And these two questions continue to be the questions that we live by today. In other words, I think that we wanted to stay away from the typical questions of the church, which is which tend to be strategic and technique centered, but rather we want to ask questions of just what does it mean to be the people of God, and to never settle on any. To agree that we will reject the notion that somehow we can nail that, and we'll talk about mystery at the very end here. But studying the Word, being Word-centered as a congregation, and doing that all together, being committed, for instance, on Thursday nights to come together and to read His Word and wrestle with His Word together, was just a priority that we adopted early on. And we also recognize our need for traveling companions. And so we would read books. We would read The Kingdom of God by John Bright, Abingdon Press, to flesh out or to understand what it means to be the church. We would read Hauerwas. We'd read Willimon. We would listen to both voices from the Reformed and the Anabaptist tradition. We recognize that there really is an important sort of tension that goes on between those two poles. That I think came up earlier in our conversation today, and we decided that we really needed to stay connected to other folks that are discussing this. I mean, that's why I think my church was very eager to send me to this venue here. How do we continue the conversation with folks beyond our own walls of a theological nature? The second thing is community. We didn't use this language, but I sometimes I think about our small groups as sort of this forced integration. In other words, when we become members of Grace Fellowship, you don't choose sort of the group you want to be a part of, or you don't form your own groups based on sort of the people you'll like to hang out with. But when we formed our small groups, when you became a member of the church, that you were placed in a group, and we wanted to make sure that those groups were as ethnically diverse, socioeconomically, blue collar, white collar, male, female, young, old. We made sure that these groups were all as diverse as possible, because we understood that the gospel is better understood if we can look at the gospel through very different lenses. And so within a congregation, you want to be purposeful about that diversity. And so that was something that we did. The other thing that we did was that we did everything together. So when it came to celebrating weddings and showers and, of course, funerals, that we did that together. And so that we were celebrating all these things as a family. And then every year we would do something called a membership process, where we would just take time to reflect on how have we been doing as a community together, how have we been living that life together, and to renew that vow. The third thing is confession. This is typical of particularly of Presbyterian and sort of Catholic and Episcopalian communities, but Lutheran, we have confession as part of our service every week, but it really is, I think. That we have to very purposefully keep reminding ourselves of just how sinful and broken we are. That we have this need for repentance and that we need to bring it to one another every week. We had to repent from our imperial instincts. We had to repent from our instinct to look after and to try to preserve our own well-being. Our idolatry of education, especially as white and Asian middle-class college-educated people, that we had to keep reminding ourselves that our salvation is not found in what we know and sort of what education can secure for us. We had to check each other when we began to try to find the best schools for our kids, for instance, in the school district, let alone private education. And we had to repent from our pragmatism, just in other words, our insistence on trying to fix things and how much we want to control our environment. This has been so crucial for us as we have done ministry in our neighborhood. We have a ministry called Kaleo, which is the Greek word to invite or to call. And we have affectionately begun to embrace, to think of our the ministry of Kaleo as a ministry of nothing. In other words, we have discovered, as particularly for our congregation, that the more that we try to just do ministries of fixing people's problems, of trying to find jobs for people or to help them navigate the system in San Francisco, and believe all these things are part of ministry. I mean, it's not like we don't do these things. But I think for us, because we are so driven, again, by our fix-it mentality, that we had to just pull back from that and learn how to do nothing. Learn how to just be. Learn how to listen, to invite, to extend hospitality, and to realize that the gift that we bring to the folks in our community, and many of them, we're an Asian and white congregation in a very Latino immigrant community, that so much of the ways that we are trying to serve was basically pushing our neighbors away. And so the more that we let go and we're intent on doing nothing, the more that our ministry began to flourish, because we began to realize that what we were offering to people is a community of shalom, this community of God's people. So hospitality, that sort of led me into my fourth one, and how hospitality is actually a prophetic embodiment of the gospel, not just something you do in terms of, providing meals or, opening your doors. But really, hospitality is a prophetic embodiment of the gospel. That is a compelling way to think about our presence, our ministry in our community and world. The fifth thing is ecclesial solidarity. And again, I would say that just me being here with all of you is a practice of ecclesial solidarity. So what does it mean for us that we learn to understand the gospel through each other's eyes? One of the greatest gifts we had was to build a relationship with a Nigerian pastor and theologian who now is a professor at Jos Seminary in Nigeria. And he is now a deep and dear friend to us as a congregation. And he comes to us and he preaches and he speaks truth to us. One of the most important things that he had to say to us from our pulpit to us was basically that he says, Grace Fellowship, you are afflicted by your affluence, and he just went on to just unpack that for us and to see how much we were held in captivity by what was normal for us. Or our friends who are also part of the Cumberland denomination in El Paso, Texas, and to become deep friends with them and to have exchanges as congregations and to see what it's like to live on the border town of El Paso and to see what they're experiencing in terms of the violence at the border and the immigration issues that are going on. And in fact, it was very much our relationship with them and also with our partnership with a Presbyterian church in our own Mission District community, which is Latino Spanish speaking, where we were able to understand the evils of our current immigration situation. And so just a few weeks ago, my organization hosted a pastor's gathering, a theological convening on immigration. And we were able to bring together Lutherans and Methodists and Catholics and Mennonites together to wrestle to look at immigration from an ecclesiological lens. What does it mean in terms of our identity in the gospel and in Christ that we would I mean, how does that speak to the immigration situation today? So ecclesial solidarity, both theologically and in practice and ministry, is something that we've come to learn and value and to see how desperately we need that as a congregation. And then lastly, and I'll end with this, that we are learning to embrace mystery. We have been in a process called Jubilee this past year as a congregation. Part of this comes as we're recognizing that we're in a new era after our founding pastor has passed away. And one way that we've thought about Jubilee, one way is that we want to basically let go and forgive each other, or to let go of the ways that we have put each other as congregation members in a box. We've been traveling together for 25 years. There's all these fixed ways that we see each other. There's all these fixed ways that we see ourselves. And we had to just let go of that. We had a time of confession where everybody in the congregation came up to a microphone like this and basically confessed to the congregation how their sin has compromised the integrity of our life as a congregation together. And it's really interesting to hear the different confessions. And you can describe describe these confessions in really two ways. One was the sin of judgmentalism. So for maybe half the church, we had to confess the ways in which we had judged each other as brothers and sisters, how we put ourselves above our brothers and sisters in the congregation. And, this is not a surprise, the other sin was the sin of hiding. And the sin of hiding for fear of judgmentalism, you know. And so really, we began to see that that was what had characterized our church, and that we needed to just let go of all that and to forgive and to receive forgiveness and extend grace to one another. And then the other, I think, way to describe Jubilee was that we're learning how to be beginners again. In other words, to say, hey, we've been at this for 25 years, but we do not understand the gospel, that we have a long ways to go, and that we can't assume that we know what we're doing. And so a big part of Jubilee is just to stop and say, Grace Fellowship, let us re-enter as beginners in the gospel, and let's practice that together. So anyway, those are some things. Do you want us to stand up here?
Thank you so much. All right.